Would you pray with me? God, we come before you today as people in desperate need of you, God. People who need to have your heart, God, for the world around us, Lord. And Lord, only you can give us your heart. And so we ask for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1995, Archbishop Desmond Tutu became the chairman of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was given the mandate of hearing testimony concerning the atrocities committed during the many years of official segregation and racial discrimination in South Africa, called apartheid. Hearings were organized in which victims and perpetrators came together to tell their stories of suffering and wrongdoing. And the goal was to bring peace, reconciliation, and forgiveness. And it was even the case that some of the perpetrators were actually given amnesty if they were able to actually honestly admit their wrongdoing and seek reconciliation and forgiveness. Last year, a film called Invictus chronicled the difficult path to reconciliation between the different ethnic groups in South Africa. In particular, this film powerfully portrayed the way Nelson Mandela reached out to the white population of South Africa, seeking reconciliation, even though it was the white South African government that had imprisoned him for 27 years. How does a person forgive those who have caused himself and his own people so much suffering? Recently, Ruman Zhang spoke about the unmerciful servant and the importance of forgiving others. The theme of forgiveness has reemerged again and again in our life together as a community, in John Maxim's recent sermon, at Battle Cry, the youth conference we went to, our own youth conference here a couple weeks ago, and during the teaching preparation for our mission trip to Asia this summer. This morning, I would like to look at another angle of this difficult theme of forgiveness. Often we in the church speak of forgiving individuals who have hurt us, but we forget that bitterness also resides in our hearts when we and our people will not forgive another group of people who has mistreated us. This type of forgiveness applies to all situations in which bitterness exists between one group and another. Whether it is our group of friends at school who will not forgive a rival group of friends, one faction in the church, not our church of course, but other churches who will never forgive another faction, one ethnic group that withholds forgiveness from another group of people who has harmed them, or whether it is one nation that refuses to forgive another nation because of past wrongdoings. The story of the Good Samaritan is full of many lessons, but this morning I would like to just zoom in on one aspect of a very rich parable, one aspect, and focus on one angle of this story, that those in groups other than our own, perhaps groups that we feel that we have a right to hate, are the very groups that God calls us to love. Our passage for today begins with a teacher of the law testing Jesus. He stands up in the crowd and asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a common question in that day, and because he was a teacher of the law, he probably had his own answer already for this question, but he wanted to test Jesus. He wanted to see what he was made of, so he asked this question. Jesus replies, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The expert of the law then quotes two key Old Testament verses. One is Deuteronomy 6:5 and the other is Leviticus 19:18. And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And then he also says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replies, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the expert of the law wanted to justify himself. He wanted to show that he was not asking a simplistic answer that could so easily be answered by Jesus. He wanted to show that it is sometimes difficult to know who is our neighbor in this world And therefore, it is difficult to know who we are under obligation to love and who we are not under obligation to love, who we don't have to love at all. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? Now, Jewish teachers at this time often used the term neighbor to refer to one's fellow Jew. And so it seems that this man is looking for an even more specific, more narrow answer. Who is my neighbor? Jesus responds with a story that cuts to the heart of human bitterness and that points towards the forgiving love that is only possible through Jesus Christ. He tells a simple story that we have now heard many times before. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. The path from Jerusalem to Jericho went downhill toward the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. And so this is why Jesus says that the man was going down. He was descending in elevation from Jerusalem. When walking the 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, one had to travel along a rugged, narrow, winding path with many large piles of rocks on the sides behind which bandits would hide. And so in this day, this particular road was known to be especially dangerous, especially deadly, because of all the robbings that would happen along this path. As the unfortunate man travels along, bandits jump out from behind the rocks. They surprise him. They attack him. They take his money, and they take his clothes, because clothing was very valuable at this time. Often people only had one set of clothing. And then they leave him to die. Although Jesus does not directly mention the ethnicity of this unlucky traveler, it is likely that he was Jewish. Indeed, Jesus implies that he is Jewish. For had he been a Gentile or a Samaritan, this fact would have been descriptively important. But this is just an ordinary person, which to Jesus' hearers would have meant that he was just an ordinary Jew. Jesus then explains that a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Some have suggested that the priest avoided contact with this man because this man appeared to be dead. He was so badly beaten. And contact with a dead body would have defiled the priest, preventing him from performing his duties at the temple in Jerusalem. These duties were of very high honor, so he would not want anything to defile him. Even a priest's shadow touching a dead body would defile that priest. Yet others believe that the priest was traveling away from Jerusalem, for it says that he was going down, signaling that he was descending from Jerusalem towards Jericho. He was going down. Further, when a priest traveled to Jerusalem to perform his duties, he often traveled with a group of other priests. But this priest was traveling alone, meaning that he was probably traveling away from Jerusalem after already performing his duties, which means that the ritual and cleanness of contact with a dead body would not have inconvenienced him greatly. He had no excuse. Next, a Levite passes by. A Levite was somewhere between a priest and an average Jew in the religious hierarchy of that day, for he was from the tribe from which the priests were chosen. Yet he also chooses to pass by on the other side, as far away from this man as possible. Finally, a Samaritan passes by, who would never have been seen as a neighbor by Jesus' hearers. The Samaritans were a despised race. They were despised by the Jewish people because they were the result of intermarriage between the Jews who were left behind during the exile that the Old Testament tells us about. They were the result of intermarriage between the Jews and the surrounding peoples during the exile. Further, the Samaritan religious practices were considered deeply mistaken by the Jews. The center of Samaritan worship was Mount Gerizim, which had been destroyed by a Jewish king about 200 years prior to Christ. And this place, Mount Gerizim, the place of worship, remained in ruins ever since. It was completely destroyed by the Jews. The Samaritans, in turn, ridiculed the Jewish place of worship in Jerusalem, and once they tried to defile it. So there was deep animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They felt deep-seated hostility towards each other. And it is likely that Samaritans felt especially persecuted and offended by the Jews because the Jews considered themselves racially superior to the Samaritans. To a Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Yet this most unlikely of neighbors, as he was traveling down the road, saw the injured man, took pity on him, which in the Greek communicates a deep feeling of sympathy. The Samaritan walks over to the man, pours wine on his wounds to disinfect them, and then pours oil on them to soothe them. He then makes bandages, probably by tearing pieces from his own clothing, which was probably the only set of clothing he had. So he tears up his only clothes to bandage this man. He then puts the man on his own donkey and walks to the nearest inn, where he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins to take care of him, promising to return and to reimburse the innkeeper for any additional expenses that were incurred to take care of this man, to keep him healthy, to help him live. Jesus' choice of a Samaritan to be the one after the priest, the one who should have known, the holy man, and then the Levite had passed him by, Jesus' choice of a Samaritan to be the one who had mercy on the injured man would have been deeply offensive to his Jewish audience. It would have angered them. And then Jesus turns to this expert of the law, and he says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" By this move, Jesus turns the question back upon the one who had asked it. And he challenges him, and he calls him towards a decision. More than that, Jesus turns the entire question inside out. You see, the expert of the law had asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor that I must love as I love myself?" The teacher of the law was looking outwardly at all the people around him, wondering which ones are the ones that I have to treat well so that I can inherit eternal life. Jesus, though, turns the question around by forcing the teacher of the law, instead of looking outward, to look inside himself. To look inside himself, to look at his own heart. Jesus doesn't answer his question by showing him who on the outside he must treat well and who he doesn't have to treat well. Rather, Jesus challenges him to be the neighbor who loves. Rather than setting limits to the love that God requires of us, as though some people are our neighbors and other people aren't our neighbors, Jesus calls the expert of the law away from focusing upon who he must treat well and who he can shun, rules that govern outward behavior. Jesus calls him instead to become the loving person, to become the neighbor who loves. Which of these three was a neighbor to the one who fell among robbers? Jesus asks. The answer is not decided along ethnic lines or religious lines. The answer is not anyone who a first century Jew would think of as a neighbor. Who was a neighbor to the injured man? The one who had mercy on him, the expert of the law says. And then Jesus declares, "Go and do likewise." From this story, we learn what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. It means becoming the neighbor who loves. Becoming the neighbor who loves without boundaries, who loves regardless of whether the people we are loving are the in crowd or the outcasts. Being a neighbor means loving without grudges, without keeping a record of past wrongs, past insults or past mistakes. Being a neighbor means even loving those who we disagree with religiously, loving those who even reject our faith. Why? Simply because they are loved by God. Being a neighbor means being deeply moved with compassion by the misfortune and suffering of those around us, and going out of our way to alleviate, to comfort, to encourage, even at great personal cost. But I admit, being a neighbor, being this type of neighbor, feels impossible to me. Unfortunately, the teacher of the law had only asked, "Who is my neighbor?" I wish he had had the courage to stick around a little bit longer and to ask Jesus, "But how? How can I do this impossible thing? How can I be this type of neighbor which goes against everything I have ever known and everything that I am? How can I be this type of neighbor who loves?" I wish he had asked Jesus, "How can I love with this impossible love?" If he had, I think that Jesus would have once again pointed him back to the same verses that he had recited at the beginning of this conversation. When Jesus asked, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The teacher of the law quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." You see, it's only by loving God rightly, only by being rightly related to God, that we are then able to turn as a second step and love the people around us as God calls us to love them. And it is at precisely this point that we are confronted face to face with our need for a Savior. Had it been possible in ourselves and by our own strength to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, then Jesus would never have needed to come. The whole reason he had to come is that we are unable to love God rightly or enter a right relationship with God by our own strength or effort. And without this first step, we will never be able then to love our neighbors as ourselves. Apart from Jesus Christ living in us and through us, the very best we may become is the religious leader who, upon seeing a dying man, carefully moves to the opposite side of the road so that not even his shadow will fall upon the person in need. Religious rules govern, but love is nowhere to be found. By affirming the expert of the law's reading of the Old Testament, Jesus is not affirming a religion of works or a salvation by works, something that we make happen through our own strength or effort. Rather, Jesus is pointing through the law, Jesus is pointing through the Old Testament to himself, for Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is the key. By pointing the expert of the law to the Old Testament text he had quoted and to the entire witness of the Jewish scriptures within which it is located, Jesus points through the Old Testament to its fulfillment in himself. Only by first receiving God's love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, so that we are rightly related to God, are we then able to turn to those around us, not in our own strength, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and love them as ourselves. What God asks of us is simply impossible in ourselves and in our own strength. Later in Luke 17:3-5, when Jesus tells his disciples to keep forgiving those around them who sin against them, the disciples throw up their hands and answer, "Increase our faith." They knew it was impossible. They knew it would take a miracle to love people with this forgiving love. But the miracle is that Jesus came to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to God, and to grant us his own righteousness by which we love others. Through faith in Jesus, we are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. This means that as we look to Christ to save us from our sins through his life, death, and resurrection, we are restored to a right relationship with God in which we may love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then we may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turn to those around us and love them regardless of earthly boundaries that separate us, regardless of past wrongs and offenses that tempt us to turn away from them in pride. God enables us to become the neighbor who loves. As we experience this transformation, we discover that the teacher of the law's original question is also answered by Jesus. The teacher of the law had asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When we are united in a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ, so that we love God with our entire being, and when we then turn as a second step to all those around us and love them as we love ourselves, we find that we have indeed inherited eternal life. Not because we have earned it, or because we have done the right thing and have now achieved it, but because our ability to love God and to love others as ourselves is the result of the eternal life of Jesus Christ working in us and through us. When we begin to love God rightly and those around us as God calls us to love them, we know that eternal life is already ours, for without the eternal life of Christ in us, we would never have been able to love. The eternal life of Christ in us, then, is not the final destination or the end result or the prize of our hard work, but is rather the first step, the free gift of grace, without which we will never be able to love God or others. Indeed, Jesus' words are correct. He says to the teacher, "Do this, and you will live." Not because if you do this, you will earn eternal life, but because if you do this, then you already have the eternal life of Jesus Christ working within you, enabling you to do it. So just to review, we receive the eternal life of Christ as a free gift of grace, which transforms us so that we are able to love God rightly with everything that we are, and then we are able to turn and then love those around us as ourselves. We are able to be the loving neighbor towards them that God is calling us to be. Corrie ten Boom was a young Dutch woman in Holland during World War II. She and her family decided to shelter Jews from the Nazis who were occupying their country at the risk of their own lives. When they were caught, she and her sister were sent to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. She survived and eventually was released, but her beloved sister Betsy died. Later, she wrote of an experience she had after the war, after World War II. She writes, "It was in a church in Munich, Germany, where I was speaking in 1947, that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next moment, in my mind, I saw a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are now at the bottom of the sea.' It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood froze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I want to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Corrie Ten Boom chose to forgive. She chose to love someone who was from the wrong group, who had hurt her and her family terribly. She chose to be the neighbor that Jesus speaks of, who loves without boundaries, who loves even when it costs us our right to hold a grudge and our right to take revenge. And she discovered that as she chose to obey God, that God was right there with her, helping her to do it, helping her to forgive, transforming her heart so that she could not only act rightly, but also feel love for her enemy. Let us join her. Let us follow her example by also choosing to receive the eternal life of God through Jesus Christ, so that we love God with all that we are, and that we are then able to turn to our neighbors and to love them as ourselves. Would you pray with me? God, we just admit this morning that this forgiving love, this love you speak of, and this love that Corrie Ten Boom models, God, this love is impossible in and of ourselves. It's impossible without you. And so, God, we also cry out, help, Jesus. Help us love those who hurt us. Help us love and forgive those who persecute us, God. Help us to be the loving neighbor, rather than focusing on who is our neighbor and who isn't, who we have to love and who we don't have to love. Let us instead focus inward and on our own hearts, and let us become the neighbor who loves, as you call us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.